Interestingly, Craig and I had an opportunity to share a couple things there and brought some things to my mind that I meant to mention and forgot. And one is that I know there are those who, for whatever reason, can't be here during this time, and maybe not even any time, my wife being one of those who has health issues that make it almost impossible for her to gather together for any length of time, and others as well. So each person individually has to choose that. I guess my message is to those who are just out of convenience wanting to stay and watch things on a kind of an electronic fashion is so easy to do in our time. The other thing that Craig brought to my mind, which I meant to say, is that we are called to be the salt and light of the world, and we certainly need to call out those who are professing to be Christians and yet who are doing things that are absolutely contrary to the Scriptures. And sexual immorality, covering all bases, is wrong. Today in our culture, television has done this more than anything else, has promoted people just moving in and living together and thinking you can do a trial run to see whether or not you want to marry this person. That's the way the world operates, but unfortunately, too often the church also operates that way. And they think somehow that that's okay with God. Well, much more could be said, but I'm wanting to get to the subject at hand here, which is going through Revelations chapter 3, where we are with the seven churches. We have so far covered five of them, and not that in any way have I exhausted the subject. Certainly much more that could be covered. But I just want to start this way by drawing your attention to the fact that the scripture we're going to read today is about the church at Philadelphia, which is the only place in scripture where this church is mentioned. I'll be talking more about that, but I just want to point out that it demonstrates how the Holy Spirit works through people who get no notice. We don't know who went there. We don't know how the church got established. But it is obvious that this church is one of the greater examples of faithfulness and standing for the truth. This word in the Greek from which we get Philadelphia is in the Greek, it is pronounced Philadelphiae, and it simply means one who loves his brother or brotherly love. And this particular word from which we get Philadelphia is used only five times in the Greek scripture. That is the Greek up there, by the way. You see that Greek word? If you know Greek, you can read that. Otherwise, you're like me. If it weren't translated, we wouldn't even know what was going on. But anyway, it's used in Romans 12:10, in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, in Hebrews 13:1, in 1 Peter 1:22, and 2 Peter 1:7. You don't need to write those down. If you get my notes, you'll have it if you want it. Of course, we have a city in the United States named Philadelphia, don't we? And it is where the Declaration of Independence was signed, and it is also where the Constitution was written and signed as well. How fitting and providential is that? Huh? A city of brotherly love. Well, it lacks a few things now over time, but then that's the way it goes. Another interesting point is that we, as I mentioned, don't know who founded this church, but Paul went on three missionary journeys, as we call them, and it isn't mentioned that he went there. I want to share the map with you. Now, it's a little hard to see everything, but you can see that the blue kind of purple line, this is both his missionary journeys, and I need to probably sharpen the focus of our monitor up there a little bit. But anyway, as you see Asia up there, and you see where that line runs around Asia, there are no stopping points there for Paul. That was his first and second missionary journey. Then on his third missionary journey, he does stop in Asia, and he goes to some cities there, which unfortunately is not showing up very well on that screen. But anyhow, I wanted to point this out because this being one of the most positive letters that Jesus sent, and only the second of the seven churches that he didn't find fault with, is fascinating to me and very instructive. They had a very weak position in their physical situation, which we we'll read here in a moment. But in the process, Jesus said he was giving them an open door, and so that's the title of my message here, an open door that no one can shut. And I think that's just as applicable for us today. So as we start here in this message, I first want to read the text. He says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. That's where I got my title. And I just want to say, and I'll be saying this again, this is just as applicable for us as it was for Philadelphia. He goes on and says, you have a little power, yet you obey my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Now let me pause again a moment because I might not say this later. Never know, sometimes I forget things and I don't know if I was planning to say this or not. But it doesn't mean that's going to happen in this life. But one day it will happen. Those wicked people will bow the knee to Jesus, and we'll be sitting there with Jesus when they bow the knee. He goes on to say, because you've obeyed my commands to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what He is saying to the churches. Revelations 3, 7 through 13. Another point that I want to make here, that's not part of my message, but do you realize that the New Jerusalem isn't over in Israel? No. It's not even on this earth. It is in the new heaven and the new earth, and it comes down out of heaven. That may be news to some people, but anyway, I think it's an important point to keep in mind. So as we begin the discussion, I want to start with this first point. The one who holds the key of David. It's fascinating because other than one other verse, this is the only place where this particular thing is noted. What's fascinating to me, too, about what Jesus does here is he identifies himself with different characteristics, eternal characteristics, to each church. And I find this one especially intriguing as it points to the divine plan that was put in place before the creation and is now both unfolding through divine providence and history and confirmed in every way by its fulfillment. You see, Isaiah prophesied about this fact many years before Jesus came, and back in Isaiah 22. Here's what he said, I will give him the key to the house of David, the highest position in the royal court. When he opens doors, no one will be able to close them, and when he closes doors, no one will be able to open them. Isaiah 22:22. You see, Jesus was fulfilling what God had been accomplishing throughout history. That's one of the witnesses, one of the great witnesses to what God has done. Many people have tried to set aside prophecies by trying to say, oh, they were written later. Well, they now know that's not true. You know, one of the reasons they know that beyond any doubt is because of the Qumran scrolls. They discovered those back in the 40s, and they were written before Jesus even came to earth. And one of the Qumran scrolls that is almost perfect, the way we have it today, is the book of Isaiah. Isn't that amazing? Now, for a long time, people said, well, you know, this has been written by men. It's got to be corrupted. It can't be trustworthy. And then when they discovered the Qumran scrolls as one piece of evidence, and there's more, by the way. There's a lot more than that. But this one is so solid. It is incredible. They found that the book of Isaiah, as we have it, is almost completely like it was in the Qumran scrolls. Now you tell me that isn't providence. You know, you can test this out, by the way. You can sit in a circle and whisper something to somebody and have it go around a circle. And I guarantee a dozen people later can't even get straight what was said the first time. You know, see, if it weren't for God doing this, we wouldn't have what is accurate. Later, Jesus would declare this to Peter after Peter made his confession that Jesus was the Messiah. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Matthew 16:19. He specifically addressed that to Peter, but by extension, it is passed on to his church. Of course, it needs to be qualified, and I'm not going to take time to do that at this point, but there will be some qualification given to some of these things we go through. Furthermore, Jesus is the one who is holy and true, as we read in our scripture, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he closes, no one can open. Therefore, let us always remember that we need to be seeking the open door which Jesus has opened for us, so that we're moving forward in our mission that he has commissioned us with. And the only way we can be sure of this is to be hearing what the Holy Spirit is telling us. He comes to us through dreams, visions, and by inspiration in our minds, in our thoughts. A good example of this was when the Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey and he was receiving ongoing instruction from the Holy Spirit. So one of the reasons that line that I showed you earlier, going through Asia, has no stops. In other words, they didn't share the gospel anywhere in Asia on that trip, went all the way across Asia, is because the Holy Spirit told them not to. You say, well, why would he do that? Well, because God alone knows the timing and his purposes. And so, I have this map up here. I think maybe that can be seen a little better. Well, not much. Anyway, when we get up there just past Antioch, and that is number one. So you see number one, and then we come down to number two. I'll be sharing some of that here just to detail what the Scriptures tell us. So, first of all, Paul and Silas strengthen churches in Syria and Cilicia, Acts 15:41. And that is when they were up there in just before they, right at Antioch, just before they get to the number one up there, that point, or right in that area. I guess I'm getting myself confused here. Then the second thing is that number two, which is Derbe, Timothy joins the apostles there, Acts 16:1-3. Then number three, the apostles traverse Phrygia, however you want to pronounce that, and Galatia, but are forbidden to preach in Asia, Acts 16:4-6. Then number four, as you see on the map, and number five, they're approaching Mysia to enter Bithynia, but again, prohibited from preaching there by the Holy Spirit, Acts 16:7. Then number six, they come to Troas, and while Paul is there, he receives a vision, which I'll be sharing that here in a moment, which is the Macedonian call. Now here's the interesting thing before I move on to that point. When it says the Holy Spirit stopped them, we don't have a vision, we don't have a revelation. How is that happening? Well, because the Holy Spirit, if we're in touch with the Holy Spirit, is communicating with us, doing it through our thoughts. You know, here's the fascinating thing. Some people want to discuss whether you should always pray out loud, like in your private session, or should you pray? Can you pray silently? It doesn't make any difference. God not only knows our thoughts, He knows our thoughts before we think them. We don't have to somehow do that for God's benefit. Maybe we need to do it for ours. Sometimes when we're talking out loud, it helps us crystallize things in our mind so that it kind of confirms it. So that's fine. I'm not criticizing either way. But don't get twisted out of shape about this. For example, Nehemiah, when he came before the king, he was the cupbearer to the king, and his job was to make the king feel good, and he came in, and he was sad. And the king could have said, well, off with your head. But he didn't. He asked him what the problem was. And just before Nehemiah shared with the king what was on his heart, he prayed. Now, how long do you think he had? Probably just enough for a thought. And God heard his prayer, and moved on the king's heart, and it opened the door for Nehemiah to go back and begin to rebuild Jerusalem out of the bondage that they had been in. Just another great example. So here's the account of this experience I just showed you on that map. It says, next, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia, Galatia, because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. Then coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed north for the province of Bithynia, but again the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. So instead, they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. That night, Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, quote, come over to Macedonia and help us, end of quote. So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the gospel there. We boarded a boat at Troas and sailed straight across the island of Samothrace, and the next day we landed at Neapolis. From there we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer, and we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. Now let me stop a moment. Why would they be out there on the riverbank? Because there wasn't a synagogue in that city, probably. They didn't have it there. It was a pretty pagan city. And so these women went out there to pray, being Jewish women, and Paul somehow knew that, and so he went out there. And then we find one of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshiped God. So she's kind of a wealthy lady, and she's out there praying. And as she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized, and she asked us to be her guest. She said, if you agree that I am a true believer in the Lord, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. That's Acts 16, 6 through 15. Now, one of the significant things about the 16th chapter of the book of Acts is the story of the Philippian jailer. And the reason this happened is because Paul was going out in the streets preaching the gospel, and there was this demon-possessed woman following them around. And you know what she kept saying? She kept saying, these guys are telling the truth. You need to listen to them. And Paul got tired of it. And so he cast the demon out. And someone said, well, why would he do that? Seems like that would help. Well, not necessarily. Sometimes it becomes an obstacle. The devil isn't really affirming what we're doing. He just wants you to think that he's on your side. So when you finally decide to follow him, then he has you. That's the way it works with him. He's the great deceiver, angel of light, but he's a deceiver. Well, after Paul cast the demon out, the people who were utilizing her to sell their products got angry and stirred the crowd up. Sounds a little bit like what's happening in our country. They created a riot, got Paul and Silas arrested and thrown in jail. And then, of course, the story follows that the Philippian jailer becomes a Christian. And the church at Philippi was established. And the book of Philippians, one of the most positive letters and the most extensive positive letter in the New Testament, was later written by Paul to that church. So the Holy Spirit led Paul through Asia, not having him stop anywhere because the time was right and it was necessary for him to get over there so that the gospel could be planted in that place. And then we would have the book of Philippians. So as a result of this, God was moving him, and he will do the same for us. So here's what we need to be doing. My second point, discovering the open door from Jesus. What open door is God putting before you? You know, this is interesting. As a fellowship, God gives us open doors together, and we need to move in that direction too. But more often, he's going to place an open door before you in your personal life to carry out God's mission. And by the way, we don't all have the same open door. That may surprise you, but that's the case. John would say this to when he wrote his letter in 1 John chapter 5. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey His commandments. Loving God means keeping His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. Now that's fascinating. And the thing about it is, they say, well, it doesn't seem like we're winning much. Well, you see, that depends on how you want to evaluate victory in Jesus. Because God measures victory differently, and we're going to see more of that in a moment. But let me move on now, finish this reading. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by His baptism in water and by shedding His blood on the cross. That is a little interpretation, but He says by the blood and the water as the witness, and obviously referring to Jesus' baptism and also to the cross, so I think that was very good. But by water and blood, I said not by water only, but by water and blood, and the Spirit, who is truth, confirms it with His testimony. So we have these three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three agree. Since we believe human testimony, surely we can believe the greater testimony that comes from God. And God has testified about His Son. All who believe in the Son of God know in their hearts that this testimony is true. Those who don't believe this are actually calling God a liar because they don't believe what God has testified about His Son. And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. All right? So, if you have any doubt in your mind, then I say, seek the Lord so your faith can be increased to realize what He said here is true. The whole point of John is making is that the testimony that God has given is absolutely trustworthy. So let's trust it. Don't allow any doubt to come in your mind. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you have eternal life. So he goes on, and we are confident that He hears us. Now here's where this is where it comes kind of down to the reality for us individually. And whatever we ask for, anything according to His will. Let me read that again. And we are confident that He hears us whenever we ask for anything according to His will. And since we know He hears us when we make our requests, we also know that He will give us what we ask for. 1 John 5:1-15. Now here's the problem people get into. They want something. So they read this scripture. And also they read what John wrote about what Jesus said back before He got crucified. Whatever you ask for in my name, I will do. And they ask for something and God doesn't do it. Well, see, God didn't keep His word. You know what the problem is? The first thing is they were not seeking God's will. You see, if you know what God's will is for your life and then you ask Him for something, then He will do it. You know what's interesting about my wife's health situation been going on for over 30 years? I would say she has been prayed for by as many different pastors in their theology as anybody. She's had people order her to be healed in God's name, laid hands on her, said all kinds of things. And when this was going on at one particular point, she got a message from the Holy Spirit. No voice spoke, just planted on her in her mind. God said, not for now. And that has been her consolation, and God hasn't changed the message yet, so it's not for now. Now, you might wonder, well, why would God do that? Well, I have a little more on that point later in this message. I'm going to talk about Job, so let me leave that question there until we get there. We need, though, to realize that we need to be seeking God's will, and then He will open the door, and nobody can shut it. And of course, the key to all of this is that we are diligently seeking God so that we are exercising what He has given us, because He has enabled us to be able to accomplish certain things by gifting us by the Holy Spirit. I want to share this scripture. It's in 1 Corinthians 12:4. He says there, and I've read this several times, but we need to hear it again. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wisdom. To another, the Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another. And to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives another person the power to perform miracles, and another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to distinguish between spirits. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages. By the way, that's all often interpreted as tongues, and it's so distorted today because they think that that's a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's a complete distortion in Scripture. Never was utilized that way, and certainly isn't what he's saying here either. He says, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said, it is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have, and the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up the one body. You know, I've had people gone to meetings. I've had an opportunity to be at a lot of different meetings, and I've had people instructing people to pray for a specific gift. That's not what we're supposed to do. The Holy Spirit has determined what gift you're going to get. What you need to be praying for is how to use the gift the Holy Spirit's given you. And if you don't know what it is, then the Holy Spirit needs to reveal it to you so that you know what gift you've been given. So then you can begin to exercise that gift. And as we read on, we realize that some gifts are more dramatic than others, and some gifts are a little harder to determine. He goes on to say, so it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free. Well, that's a good message for today, isn't it? But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not a hand, that does not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, I am not part of the body because I am not an eye, would that make it any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how could you hear? And if the whole body were an ear, well, where would this sense of smell be? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where He wants it. How strange a body would be if it had only one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the more necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members so that all the members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If one part is honored, all the parts are glad. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. Here are some of the parts God has appointed for the church. First are apostles, second the prophets, third are teachers, then those who do miracles, those who have the gift of healing, those who can help others, those who have the gift of leadership, those who speak in unknown languages. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all have the power to do miracles? Do we all have the gift of healing? Do we all have the ability to speak in unknown languages? Do we all have the ability to interpret unknown languages? Of course not. That's amazing how messed up and how easily the church gets messed up. And they create whole groups opposed to other groups because they want to have a certain type of ideology that doesn't even line up with Scripture. I don't know how this could be any clearer, do you? So he goes on, so you should earnestly desire the greater gifts, but now let me show you the most excellent way. You know what? And you know what comes next? It's the 13th chapter of Corinthians. And who doesn't know the 13th chapter of Corinthians, the chapter of love? Did you ever really stop to think why the chapter of love is between 13 and 14? 13 was illustrating some of the problems. 12 was illustrating some of the problems they had because some were saying, well, I don't need you. And some were saying, I'm not important, and so on. And then you get to chapter 14 and you find out the Corinthian fellowship is in chaos. They're there one person is wanting to exalt his gift and telling the others to shut up and sit down, and all kinds of things going on. In fact, back in chapter 11, Paul said they were getting drunk when they come together to eat, and then there was not even enough food for some of the people because everybody that got there first ate it all. You know, what a mess. That's why chapter 13 is the most excellent way. It's the way of love, but by the way, it's God's love. It's agape love. It's not eros love. It's not filio love. Those are all fine. There's a place for physical love. There's a place for friendship love. But the ultimate love is agape love. That's the love God has. That's why He loves each of us when we don't deserve it. So, this, Paul says, is the most excellent way, and this means that we need to learn how to operate in God's divine love so that we're fulfilling His mission that He has us following. And guess what? Here's part of the mission. We have to go against the synagogue of Satan. It's interesting that this is the only place this is mentioned in this church that is a church without any critique or any fault found by Jesus. They're facing the most interesting designation here. Those who profess to be true Jews, but Jesus said they were not. It's no different today. We have people going across this country who are supposedly proclaiming the truth and trying to emphasize it with their violence. But I'm here to tell you that their zeal doesn't make right. We need to understand that destruction is the way of the wicked, not the way of the believer. The psalmist had this problem. I want to share that with you. Back in Psalm 73, here's what he said. He said, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping, and I almost was gone. For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They don't seem to be plagued with problems like everyone else. They wear pride like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. These are fat cats who have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. What does God know?" they ask. "Does the Most High even know what's happening? Look at these wicked people, enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. If I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. But what a difficult task it is. Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked." Now, let me ask you this. He's obviously talking about the temple that was in Jerusalem. That was the sanctuary then. And it's when he went in there that he got insight. What's our sanctuary today? Our sanctuary is to go into the presence of God. As Hebrews 10 tells us, that Jesus opened the way for us to come boldly into God's temple. You realize, see, the book of Hebrews is so marvelous. I almost want to go back and preach it again. It's the second time I went through it, and I still want to go through it a third time because it's just so magnificent. I mean, Jesus gave His life so that He could open the way for us to go into the heavenly temple. You realize that the Hebrew writer makes it clear that the temple in heaven was the model or the example that the one here on earth was patterned after. And now Jesus enters that temple to intercede for us, and we can have the opportunity to go boldly into God's presence. If we are doing that, then we will be like the psalmist here. We will begin to understand what God is doing, even in the midst of what seems to be a hopeless mess. All right, let me continue with the rest of this. He says, "Truly you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. When you arise, O Yahweh, you will laugh at their silly ideas as a person laughs at dreams in the morning." Psalm 73, 1 through 20. Now let me ask you this, just as one example of this. What's Hitler's legacy? What legacy does Hitler have? Oh, there may be some people running around trying to claim they're Nazis, but you know, they're just having the opportunity in this country to be jerks, that's all. And they try to claim white supremacy and promote a false idea that then the others capitalize upon so they can blame somebody for what those people are doing. You know, I didn't have any choice what color my skin was, and neither did you. I didn't have any choice where I was born. You know, but I want you to know I wasn't born in a privileged setting by any means. How many of you grew up on a farm that had an outhouse and no running water? You know, that's really an interesting time, especially at night when you got to go to the bathroom and you're afraid of the dark. And you know, for some reason we were, my brothers and sister. Well, of course, I couldn't get my sister to go to the outhouse with me. And I was too afraid to go at night, so I had to get my brother to go with me, and that didn't make him happy. Anyway, I'm just sharing that because, you know, all of us have had different experiences in life, and it's not something that we determine at that time. However, we determine how we're going to respond to it, just like this psalmist did. So if we go into God's presence, we're going to realize a different perspective about our circumstances, are we not? This is why we must keep our focus constantly upon our eternal destiny and not allow the temporary things of this life to distract us or even cause us to stumble. That's the point of this book of Revelation. You see, the book of Revelation shows us the outcome of the wicked and the reward of the faithful. That is why Jesus warned us, as he did the Philippian church, that how we need to make sure that we are benefiting from our eternal destiny. And then, if we do, we will be able to endure a great time of testing. Yes, there is a time of great testing. And it doesn't mean it's just one particular time. You see, when we're in the midst of trials, it's easy to lose focus and forget what God is doing. It is at these times that God is demonstrating both His grace and His power in a way that could not be otherwise seen. Most people never really understand what set up the whole deal with Job and why we have the book of Job. Do you realize the reason Job was singled out by God is because He Himself said Job was the most righteous person on the face of the earth? So if God's going to deal out something to somebody, it certainly wouldn't be to the most righteous person, would it? Well, guess who initiated the whole thing? God said to Satan, "Have you been? Where have you been?" He said, "I've been down on the earth, wandering around." He said, "Well, have you noticed my servant Job, how there's nobody like him down there?" Did it quit? Oh. I tell you, technology is wonderful when it works. I suppose it lost contact. I don't know if I can. I'll just step around here and see if it's. Probably can't get it restarted right quick. I'll try to do this for those who are watching. Let's see here. Let me see if I can get it back. Nope. Yeah, I'll have to forget it. I have to restart the whole thing and we'll just have to let it go. All right, well, people can listen to the rest of it online or be here like you. All right, where was I? A time of testing. Oh, yes. All right, Job. And so Job goes through this devastating trial because the devil believes that Job is only God's friend and God's disciple because God's been so good to him. And so God allows the devil to do everything to Job except kill him. Afflicts him with horrible things, kills his kids, takes everything he has. And he's sitting in ashes and in a mess. He has three friends who come to visit him. And here's the amazing thing. They sit with him a whole week without saying anything. You can take that how you want. At least they weren't criticizing him, but they also weren't encouraging him. They just come there and sit with him. I guess that's pretty good. I don't know how many friends would come and just sit with someone for a week. But then they start talking. They spend 37 chapters in Job discussing Job's situation, criticizing Job, Job responding. Finally, God begins to speak in chapter 38. And God continues for a while, and finally in chapter 41, he begins to speak about the Leviathan, a physical creature that was almost indestructible. Now, I want you to know But I believe, and unfortunately most commentators say they think it's a rhinoceros or something else, which is ridiculous. You can't even begin to look at a rhinoceros and think the description God is giving here comes close to a rhinoceros or anything else on this earth. It is an animal that's now extinct, just like the dinosaurs are extinct. And by the way, the dinosaurs weren't on this earth millions of years ago. They were here even after the flood, which is only just a few thousand years ago. I know you've been brainwashed by all the nonsense that science has come up with. You want to know something? Here's something that people do not even realize. You realize science can't answer that question. It is not a scientific question. It is a historical question. And just because science decided that the earth is a certain age doesn't prove anything. First of all, the earth is under a curse. The second thing is, we don't know how long the creation was here before God placed Adam and Eve, although Jesus would seem to indicate that it started all at the same time, but I don't know. Nobody else knows. And God didn't give us those details. I do know that the devil and his angels were here before God created Adam and Eve, or somewhere, and it says they lost their first estate because the devil, who had been given every benefit the Lord could give him, you can read about that in Isaiah, decided he wanted to be like God. He didn't want to have to submit to God. He wanted to do his own thing. And so consequently, God removed him from his position. But he was still wandering around on the earth and other places, and so he comes and presents himself to God. He can't do that anymore, by the way. Revelation chapter 12 shows us he's been cast to the earth, and he's now here viciously trying to accomplish whatever he thinks he can accomplish. Be that as it may, this particular creature, which I'm going to read a little bit about here in a moment, is both a land animal and a sea creature that can be best described as a dragon. Now, we have mythology about dragons, don't we? Breathing fire and so forth. Well, you're going to hear a description here that absolutely fits a dragon. So what we begin to realize is the myth probably came from a true example. And I'm going to believe God over science. Because the question is a historical one, not a scientific question. Science can't answer those kind of questions. And I want to pick up with God's description of what he is saying to Job here in verse 12 of chapter 41. God says, I want to emphasize the Leviathan's limbs and its enormous strength and graceful form. Who can strip off its hide and who can penetrate its double layer of armor? Who could pry open its jaws, for its teeth are terrible? The scales on its back are like rows of shields tightly sealed together. They are so close together, no air can get between them. Each scale sticks tight to the next. They interlock and cannot be penetrated. When it sneezes, it flashes light. Its eyes are like the red of dawn. Lightning leaps from its mouth. Flames of fire flash out. Smoke streams from its nostrils like steam from a pot heated over burning rushes. Its breath would kindle coals, for flames shoot from its mouth. Now let me just stop a moment. This is quite a description. What would you think of if you were reading this story? Now, do you think God is just making up a fable, telling a fairy tale, so that somehow he'll prove to Job who he is? Well, if you think that, you might as well throw the book away. What in the world are you messing around with it for? That's not the kind of God I follow, and that's not the kind of God who revealed himself throughout his creation and throughout history. So I continue. The tremendous strength in Leviathan's neck strikes terror wherever it goes. Its flesh is hard and firm and cannot be penetrated. Its heart is hard as rock and hard as millstone. When it rises, the mighty are afraid, gripped by terror. No sword can stop it, no spear, dart, or javelin. Iron is nothing but straw to that creature, and bronze is like rotten wood. Arrows cannot make it flee. Stones shot from a sling are like bits of glass. Clubs are like a blade of grass, and it laughs at the swish of javelins. Its belly is covered with scales as sharp as glass. It plows up the ground as it drags through the mud. Leviathan makes the water boil with its commotion. It stirs the depths like a pot of ointment. The water glistens in its wake, making the sea look like it has white hair. Nothing on earth is its equal. No other creature so fearless. Of all the creatures, it is the proudest. It is the king of beasts. Job 41, 12 through 44. Now, I believe one of the reasons the Leviathan no longer exists is because it probably would be too fierce to have around. Obviously. But it was alive when he was talking to Job, and Job lived after the flood. I drive up through Maryland. There's a Highway 40, I think it is, interstate somewhere there, and I go through this pass, and it says, as you go by, 400 and some million years ago, there was such and such here in these rocks. And it just stated like fact, you know? And what's happened is it set aside the truth of the Scriptures. I actually think probably the closest thing we might have, if it's actually true, is the Loch Ness Monster. I don't know. No one's ever really been able to determine if it exists, but there seems to be something going on over there. Anyway, it doesn't matter about that. So when God finishes speaking to Job, here's what Job does. Then Job replied to Yahweh, I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You ask, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak, and I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. After Yahweh had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. So take seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job, and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer on your behalf. I will not treat you as you deserve, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, that's where I get the shortest guy in the Bible, and Zophar, the Naamite, did as Yahweh, I couldn't pass without trying to be funny anyway, as Yahweh commanded them, and Yahweh accepted Job's prayer. When Job prayed for his friends, Yahweh restored his fortunes. In fact, Yahweh gave him twice as much as before, Job 42, 1 through 10. Now, don't misunderstand that. Just because you go through a trial doesn't mean you're going to see great benefit as a result of it in this life. Job did, because God, for one thing, had instigated it. And so he was rewarding Job for his faithfulness. You will be too. We each will be, maybe not in this life, but we will have an eternal reward. And so, in our trials, we need to realize that we can experience true victory, not as the world thinks of victory, but the way God defines victory. And so Jesus says this to those who are victorious. He says that we need to be sure that we are focused on the right thing. In fact, before he was crucified, he told us this, in this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world, John 16, 33. We must remember that God is using our experiences here as an eternal witness to His love and grace. This scripture has become so meaningful to me. This is in Ephesians 2, 4. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you've been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. I hope you let this sink in. Because the reality is this, as one guy said, he said, when we get to heaven and stand there, we're going to look back on our lives and we're going to realize how little we suffered compared to Jesus and how poorly we suffered that. So let us be strengthened to realize what God is doing under temptation. So consequently, we always must maintain the focus so that we have the right perspective. I was going to read this scripture last week, but I guess God wanted me to read this week. It's in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the word plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world, which is Satan, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. That's Psalms 116:20, a quote. Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to Himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:1-18. So the encouragement that Jesus gives us in this particular letter to this church, with which He commended because they were being true to the Word, He says, because you have kept my word and about impatient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here is the conclusion of the matter. When Jesus says He will keep us from the hour of trial, He means that we will not receive the punishment God is pouring out on the wicked. It does not mean we won't suffer, but we will reap that eternal benefit that Jesus declares here. We will receive our crown and become a pillar in God's temple. Then we will receive that blessed name which only Jesus can give, which entitles us to all the benefits which Jesus receives from the Father. For we are joint heirs with Jesus, having been seated with Him already in the heavenly realms. I finish with this verse. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm, because we are united with Christ. Not will be, we are now. Even before He made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in His eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. This is what He wanted to do, and it gave Him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace He's poured out on us, who belong to His dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that He purchased our freedom with the blood of His Son and forgave our sins. He has showered His kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us this mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill His own good plan. And this was the plan, that in the fullness of time He summoned all things in Christ, the things in heaven and the things on earth. Furthermore, because we're united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for He chose us in advance, and He makes everything work out according to His plan. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the gospel that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, He identified you as His own and gave you the Holy Spirit, whom He promised to us long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that He will give us the inheritance He promised and that He has purchased us by His own to be His own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify Him. Ephesians 1:3-14. So let's go do it. Have a great week.